This morning we're reading Revelation chapter 13. And this is it was certainly one of the more significant chapters in the book in terms of preparing us for the future and what may lie in store, or what does lie in store, but what may lie in store for us. This is the passage here is about the Antichrist himself and how he comes to power and what he does. And the theme of this chapter is that even the Antichrist cannot do anything that is not allowed to him. The theme of God's sovereignty is very central here. And it raises the question that raises is, if God is in control and he is going to on some level allow the book of Revelation to occur, all of the judgments, the rise of the Antichrist, if God's going to allow that, the question that raises in our mind is why? Why would a good and loving God, who loves this world and loves his people, allow all of this sort of evil to take place? And so that's the question we're going to be striving to answer as we study about the reality of the Antichrist and the false prophet is why would God allow that? And the answer we're going to find is to prove the faith and the wisdom of his people. Now that's the theme of this text. So let's just jump in and let's begin reading it. Can I get a volunteer to read Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10?
And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is the master beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There is given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemy, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb, who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword, with a sword, he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints.
Okay, thank you. So this is a new aspect of this vision. We're still, these chapters that we're looking at Revelation are still talking about the last half of the tribulation. But now we're looking at it from a different angle. In chapter 11, we looked at the last half of the tribulation from the point of view of these two witnesses who are going to be witnessing, especially in Jerusalem, who are going to be proclaiming the truth even in the face of the Antichrist kingdom. In chapter 12, we looked at what was happening in heaven during the last half of the tribulation and the events in heaven that caused that to happen on earth. Today, we're looking at the last half of the tribulation from the point of view of the Antichrist and what he is up to, what he's doing. And the structure of this chapter is the first half of it describes the beast from the sea, and the second half of it describes the beast from the earth. The beast from the sea, as we'll see, is the Antichrist. And the beast from the earth, as we'll see, is his false prophet. That they have a team approach to this great deception. So the beast from the sea. So John has now been transferred from heaven. Remember, in chapter 4, he was called up to heaven, and he had everything that we saw was kind of a heavenly vision, and everything that we saw from the eyes of John, he's looking at things as if from a heavenly perspective. But now, in verse 1, John's on the earth. He's standing by the seashore. We're not told what seashore, he's just by the beach. And out of the sea comes this great beast. And he's not seeing the Loch Ness Monster or something like that. This is a spiritual personification of this person that we call the Antichrist. So as he's described, he's given a description. He's described his head, and the text describes his body. So how is the head of this beast described in these verses?
10 horns and 7 heads.
Okay, so not just one head, but 7 heads. And somehow distributed among those 7 heads are 10 horns. Have we seen that description before in the book of Revelation?
Previous chapter.
In the previous chapter, what verse was that? Turn back to chapter 12. Yeah, chapter 12, verse 3. It says he saw a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. So who was that in Revelation 12? Who is it that had 7 heads and 10 horns? The dragon. And who's the dragon?
Satan
himself. So this beast from the sea has a very similar appearance to the devil himself. 7 heads, 10 horns, except where the devil had 7 crowns, he has 10 crowns. So what is this saying about this person coming from the sea?
Who's your daddy?
Yeah, it's saying that that's a good way of saying it. So how are we to understand these visions? Is this what the Antichrist will look like? Would anyone follow him if he looked like this?
No.
No. So what is this a description of? If it's not a physical description of his outward appearance, then what is it? It's a description of what?
His nature.
His nature, his character, his behavior. And what does it say about this man that he compares almost identically with the devil himself? He's powered by the devil himself. He has the same character traits as the devil himself. He has the same behavior patterns as the devil himself. That frankly, it should terrify you.
Mm.
That there might be a man arise on the earth who could be the devil's own twin. But that's what the text is describing for us.
He's a groupie.
Yeah. And more than that, his the devil's Christ. Just as Jesus is the exact imprint and representation of the nature of God the Father, this beast from the sea is going to be, in a sense, the exact imprint of the nature of the Prince of Darkness. Mm-hmm. So that by itself is a terrifying thing. So that's the reason for the comparison between the two. But now we need to look at why 7 heads and 10 horns, if that's not what he really looks like. What is the purpose of that symbolism? What is that symbolism getting at? Well, those symbols are actually interpreted for us in the book of Revelation, so we don't have to guess what the 7 heads and 10 horns represent, because the Apostle John goes ahead and tells us what they mean. So flip ahead to chapter 17, and we'll read verses 9 through 14. And the symbolism is clearly explained for us.
You want me to read?
Yeah, please.
Okay. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast, that was and is not. It is an eighth, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. Down to what?
Verse 14. Two more verses.
These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful.
Okay, thank you. So here's the symbolism of the seven heads and ten horns and ten crowns is explained for us. He tells us what it means. And the seven heads, there's two aspects to that symbol. The first aspect of that is in verse 9, that there's seven mountains on which the woman sits. Well, the woman is Babylon, which represents the capital city of the Antichrist kingdom. So the city that is the center of this government sits on seven hills. And in history, which empire, capital of an empire was a city founded on seven hills? It was the city of Rome in particular. So, and of course, that fits the day of the Apostle John, because the church is being persecuted by Rome as John is writing this. John's writing this as Rome itself is persecuting Christians all over the empire. So he's comparing, there's a comparison being made then between the Antichrist's future kingdom and the Roman Empire. So in other words, the future kingdom of the Antichrist is going to be somehow like a revived Roman Empire. It's going to have a Roman flavor. It's not going to be like Genghis Khan's empire or the Inca Empire or any other historical empire, but it's going to be similar to Rome.
So is this where some get that it's going to be some sort of European conglomerate type of thing?
That combined with the next aspect of the symbolism, which we'll get to in a minute, but yes, this is where people are getting that.
Happy to be here straight now.
When we get to the ten, there's more of that. So that's the first aspect of why seven heads, because in some sense it represents Rome itself. Mm. But there's another aspect of that sevenfold head is in verse 10 of Revelation 17. It says there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and one has not yet come. So it also symbolizes a sequence of kings. It's not just the seven hills on which Rome was founded, but there's a sequence of seven kings that leads up to an ultimate kingdom. Now, yeah, scholars debate over which seven there are. Is that seven Roman emperors? Is that seven great world empires? I mean, I don't necessarily care to express an opinion on that right now, except to help you understand that the seven represents a sequence of kingdoms over history that are leading up to the Antichrist kingdom. So there is a sequence of empires, and the book of Daniel talks about it, predicting that Babylon would be replaced by Persia, Persia replaced by Greece, Greece replaced by Rome, and Rome foreshadows that ending empire. That's the concept that he's describing with the sevenfold head, is that many times throughout history, Satan has raised up an empire with this kind of flavor and activity. For example, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream where he had a dream that there was this golden head on a statue, and he found out in the dream that he was the head of gold of this statue that had a head of gold, had a silver chest, it had bronze and clay, and that he was the head of gold. And so what did he do in the next chapter? He set up on the plain of Shinar a statue of gold and said everybody has to worship the statue of gold, and anyone that doesn't gets thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to set up an image of himself in the temple of God and say everyone that doesn't worship it is going to be killed. So the kinds of things that are predicted of the Antichrist in this chapter, Satan has done it many times in history. There have been many kingdoms in the world where the leader of that kingdom says, I'm God, worship me. Isn't that the religion of North Korea? Where Kim Jong-il and his family mm-hmm. say, I'm the center of the religion of this country and you honor me as if I were a deity. Isn't that what Pharaoh did when he was ruling Egypt? Well, where does that idea come from? Well, that's Satan's idea, isn't it? Satan is the one who always wanted to be worshipped as God. And so when he inspires a kingdom to take authority, they take on the flavor and the character of Satan, which is his desire to be worshipped. This is a pattern that repeats throughout history that's going to culminate in the years preceding Christ's return of a one-world government that is also a one-world religion, that is also a one-world economy that's focused on this personality who demands worship and allegiance to the greatest degree. So that's the symbolism of the head, the seven heads, is it has a Roman flavor, and it has this a flavor like all the other great empires of the world that demand worship and allegiance. But it also has 10 horns and 10 diadems, and the symbolism of that is explained also in chapter 17. In verse 12, when he says that the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings that, look at the text, have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings along with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So this is where you get the idea of it being not just Roman in flavor, but a confederation of European states, as it were. Because there are predicted 10 kings that will reign with the Antichrist, and they will give their authority to him as the greatest of the 10.
Is that kind of like the one world government thing?
Yes, it is. And for evidence of that, for evidence of the fact that sort of thing is going on right now in the political situation that we see now, just skip ahead in just a few verses in Revelation 13. The other way the beast is described is his body. He is like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth like a lion. Did you know that there's outside in the UN building in New York is a statue that represents that animal?
Yep.
So they commissioned some sculptor to make a sculpture that looks like that animal, and they set it out in front of the UN building, meaning that they are openly declaring that this is the kind of government they would like to see on the earth.
Mm.
And the agenda of the UN is to eventually bring about that sort of a government.
I didn't think
so. Also, I saw on the internet this week a picture of Ontario. Ontario is putting out these, you know, the COVID passport and all that stuff is going on real strongly in Canada right now. And the digital ID, there was a picture graphic from the Canadian government advertising their new digital ID, and the graphic that went along with it was a right hand with a chip in it.
Mm. Mm.
So where are they trying to take this thing? They're explicitly trying to take it to what Revelation 13 is describing. Where else in the history of literature of the human race do you have a right hand with a mark or a chip on it? Well, it's only in Revelation 13. And you see the symbolism of Revelation 13 being openly used by the governing authorities of this world today.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning that that what's pictured in Revelation 13 is the kind of government that the governing powers of this world would like to bring to pass.
The reality is that there are people even in the United States who openly talk about a one world government, one world society.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they are beginning to openly talk about it. It's not something that was as secret as it was in the past.
Right.
But that's the great work. The great work of Satan and his minions throughout the ages has been to bring about this empire. That's why it has seven heads. It's because Satan has been trying throughout history to bring his Antichrist to power. But here's the thing. It doesn't depend on Satan's timing. It depends on God's timing.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm convinced that Satan doesn't know which one of his schemes will work, so he tries everything.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He doesn't know which. I don't think he even necessarily knows which one of his servants will become the Antichrist, so he puts out several in a given generation of potentials.
Mm-hmm.
And it depends on when God opens the door for that to happen, it will happen, and it will not happen before that. And that's the theme of this chapter. As we go through this chapter, we'll see that authority is not something he takes; it's something that's given to him.
Mm-hmm.
But for now. We're still describing the beast. So he's got seven heads, he's got 10 horns, he's got 10 diadems, and the 10 crowns represent the unified nature of that. And some people will say that's 10, a confederation of 10 European kings. That may be. But it also could be that the entire world is divided up into 10 administrations, and that may be it as well. So his body is seven heads and 10 horns. That's his head. His body is like a leopard and a bear and a lion. Where that imagery comes from, we won't take the time to turn there, but that imagery comes from Daniel chapter 7, where the leopard was Greece, I believe, and the bear was Medo-Persia, and the lion was Rome, I think, in that, if I get that right. In other words, it's another indication of a series of empires that is being fulfilled in this one beast, because this one beast combines elements of all of those previous empires into one. So the beast is this person who embodies Satan's desire to rule the world and have the world worship him. And there is coming a time, according to Revelation 13, when that will come to pass, and one man will rise who will rule the world for Satan's sake. So that's what the description is meant to mean. And you can see the result of that in verse 4. I'm sorry, well, let's look at verse 3. What does he do? Look at the miracles that this Antichrist is able to perform. Look at verse 3 and 4. Why does the world worship him? Okay, he's unkillable. How does he prove to people that he's unkillable?
Comes back to life.
Okay, so he comes back to life. Is this a literal resurrection, or is he just tricking the world? Is there?
To me, more like there's no death at all, just like shrugging off an otherwise fatal wound.
Okay.
Well, but if the head is a kingdom, then it could be a kingdom that is taken out but reborn.
Yeah, that's possible. But I think if you're combining what's happening here with Daniel, there's a in Daniel chapter 7, the one head that comes up, or the little horn that grows up later, is not just the kingdom, but the king that rules the kingdom. I think that might be a better way to take it. So let's look more closely at verse 3, the detail of verse 3. It says, I saw one of his heads, that it means that final king who represents the final kingdom, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. So, according to verse 3, did he actually die?
No.
No. But does he make people think that he died?
Yes.
Yes. In other words, what does the Antichrist do to earn the worship of the world? Is he counterfeits the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He produces a counterfeit resurrection. He makes it seem as if he was mortally wounded in the head, and then he comes back to life, and everyone marvels at him and begins to worship him. That gives him the kind of worship that is due to Christ, who is the one who defeated death.
He's deceiving once again.
He is, and it's going to be such a great deception that almost the entire world will go after him. And that's how realistic it will be. It will be such a convincing forgery and fake that even many nominal Christians will look at him and think that he's actually Jesus.
Not if they're listening to you online.
Well, and not if they're reading Revelation 13, because this stuff has been written down for thousands of years, and
right.
It's right there if we'll read it.
Right.
We don't have to be tricked by it. So that's who he is, and that's what he's going to do. Now, let's look at the authority that he takes. Look at verses 5 through 7 describe his authority, but I want you to see is there an indication that the authority he has is not really his own?
Yes, he was allowed.
Yeah, he was allowed. How many times in verses 5 through 7 does it say he was allowed or it was given to him?
Four.
He says it four different times. It was given to him to have a mouth speaking blasphemies. It was given to him to have authority for 42 months. It was given to him to make war on the saints. It was given to him authority over every nation and tribe. So the question is, who's giving him this authority?
God.
Is the authority coming from the devil, or is the authority coming from God?
God.
How do we know in this text that the authority that the Antichrist is ruling comes from God and not the devil? Is there any indication that that's the case?
That he was allowed.
Okay, he was allowed. So the question is, who's allowing him? Is there any indication? Look at the statements that says he was allowed. Is there any indication that that's God's authority, not the devil's? Yeah, for how many months? 42 months. Y'all see that in verse 5?
Yeah.
Would the devil like to rule the world for more than 42 months?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I think so. Why is the Antichrist only allowed to rule for 42 months?
God's in control.
because God has said so. God has said so. So the authority he takes is only the authority that God allows him to have.
Mm-hmm.
He cannot come to power until God says so, and when that time is up, he must be destroyed because God has said so. It's not up to him to create his own kingdom. And it's not up to the devil's schemes. As I say, the devil has tried many times in history to create this sort of government, all the way back to Babylon, all the way back in Genesis 10 to the Tower of Babel. What was that but a one-world government? And it failed then, and it will continue to fail every time until God says it's time. So just the fact that the governments of the world today are utilizing the symbolism of Revelation 13 for their plans, and just because there is today a covert one-world government already operating, does not necessarily mean that we will see the fulfillment of this in our lifetime. Because it doesn't depend on their schemes, it depends on God's timing. And when he says no, then it will fail. If this is not God's time, it must fail. But if it is God's timing, then it's going to happen, one way or the other. So just because we see in the news and we see in the media that the governments of the world are pushing things in that direction doesn't mean we need to, you know, lose our minds and say, well, this is all happening right now. Because it depends on God's timing, not man's. And it depends on God's timing, not the devil's. It'll happen when God says it happens, not 1 minute before. So let's look at what he is allowed to do. So we've already talked about the fact that he's allowed to reign for 42 months, which is that last half of the tribulation. What else does God allow him to do?
Blaspheme his name.
He allows God to blaspheme his name. I mean, that seems like a strange thing for God to allow him to do. But God allows him to speak blasphemy against himself and Christ. But what else does God allow him to do?
War on the saints.
He allows him to make war on the saints. And what?
Overcome.
Not just make war on them, but overcome them. Which means that God allows the Antichrist to kill Christians by the millions. The greatest persecution ever in the history of the church is what happens when the Antichrist comes to power. That God is specifically allowing many Christians to be slaughtered. And those that aren't killed, what happens to them? Look at verse 10. Not all of them die. What happens in verse 10 to those that aren't killed by the Antichrist? They go to captivity. So they go to Gitmo or they go to wherever. He puts them. If he doesn't kill them, then he locks them away somewhere. They go into captivity, which in many ways is worse, you know. It's much easier just to have your head cut off and be done with it than it is to live for 3.5 years in some prison camp somewhere, you know. So, but the point of the text is that God's allowing that to happen. And the question that might raise in our minds is, why? All right, what else is the Antichrist allowed to do? There's one other thing.
Is he allowed to speak in every tongue? Like every language?
I don't know that he necessarily would have to speak in every tongue, but he has, verse 7, authority over them, meaning that every tribe, every nation, every language on the earth is in some way subject to his authority. What is that describing but a one-world government?
Mm-hmm.
But notice the particular language that's used. Who has the legitimate authority over every tribe and nation and language and tongue? Christ does. That's the language of Christ's kingdom is applied to the Antichrist kingdom. So you can see he's a counterfeit for Jesus. So why? And the point of the text is that God himself is allowing the Antichrist to counterfeit Jesus' kingdom and to rule over the one world government, that the kind of government he destroyed at the Tower of Babel and stopped from coming to pass, that he is going to allow it one day. And this is God allowing this to happen. The greatest deception in the history of the world, the greatest evil the world has ever seen, that God allows it? Now, the question that we might ask is why? So look back in these verses and see if you can uncover why God would allow the Antichrist to do all these things, to do so much evil.
He's separating those who are in the book, written in the book of life, from those who are not.
Okay, so there's a separation being made. Verse 8 is very clear that only those who worship him are those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life, meaning that all who don't worship him are those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. There's an absolute separation being made between who's God's people and who is not. Mm-hmm. And it makes it, and the rise of the Antichrist makes it very plain who's inside and who's outside. Just like it was very plain when Nebuchadnezzar set up that pillar of himself and said everyone that doesn't worship me gets thrown into the fire. It was only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that were there that didn't do it. Everyone else did it, except them, because they were the only three men there that actually trusted in God. The rest of them were fine with worshiping an idol. And it makes that separation very, very plain, doesn't it? Between who actually loves God and who worships him and who doesn't. Or what else? What else might be a reason in this text for why? Yeah, God certainly knows that.
Well,
the Antichrist does, you mean? Yeah, that he wants to claim the authority of God. That's what he's trying to do. But what is God trying to do? Look at verse 10. Is there evidence in verse 10 of what might be God's purpose in this? Yeah, here is the patience and faith of the saints. That God allows the Antichrist to arise to prove the kind of faith that his people have. And what kind of faith do you have to have? If you're looking at this scenario as it's being painted for us, if you're going to overcome this and not worship the beast and not take his mark and not participate in his kingdom, what kind of faith ought you to have, or what kind of faith is required in that circumstance?
Endurance.
It's the kind of faith that endures.
Right.
The kind of faith that endures to what end?
To the end.
It endures in the face of everyone in your family telling you, just take the mark, it's no big deal. Mm-hmm. Everyone in church saying, all of us did it, why aren't you? Everybody in your work saying, you're going to be fired if you don't, just do it. And finally, we're going to kill you if you don't do this. So just do it. That's exactly the kind of persecution that was happening in John's day, because the Caesar was demanding worship be offered to him, and all you had to do was take a pitch of incense and throw it on the coal, and your life would be spared. Mm-hmm. And your family would come to you and say, you don't really have to mean it. I mean, none of us actually think he's God. We just do it because we don't want to die. So just do it. And it was only those Christians who had the faith to say, no, I'm not going to do that, even at the cost of my life, that had the kind of faith that God is looking for in his people. And this is why God allows these things to happen at various times in history, and why he's going to allow it at the end, is because it proves that what kind of faith saves. And the kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that lasts to the end, the kind of faith that loves Christ more than anything, even life.
Mm. He's separating the wheat.
He's separating the wheat from the chaff. It's proving who really is his and who really is not by the kind of faith they have. And
is this part of, you remember, I think it's when it talks about the end times in Matthew, I think it is, where it says there will be a separation. People will fall away from the church. Is this the same thing, or is that prior to this?
Well, I'm not sure exactly what verse you're referring to, but...
This
is not the great, separate the harvest of the field of the earth comes at the end of the book of Revelation, but this is certainly making the difference plain.
The great fall away.
The great falling away. And it will be a lot of Christians that don't have this kind of faith, people that claim to be Christians, mm-hmm. that don't have this kind of faith. And they'll just go along to get along to save their lives. And that's not the kind of faith that is the kind of that has your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So if we want to be the kind of people that arrive in God's kingdom, this is the kind of faith that God wants to see in us.
We have to be willing to give up our lives for it.
We do. Yeah. Because his love is better than life.
Right.
Yeah.
And what does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? You know, this world is a testing ground that prepares us for eternity. You know, we put our hearts on the stuff and things of this life, as if life itself is the ultimate goal, or wealth is the ultimate goal, or family is the ultimate goal, when the ultimate goal is Christ, seeing him face to face. That's what this world is preparing us for. And it's times that tests like this that make that kind of thing plain. So we don't know if our generation will be the generation that has to go through this. There are certainly people ruling today that would like to see that come true. We don't know. That's up to God's timing. But we do know, whether we experience these things or not, what kind of faith God wants to see in our lives. And whether we suffer to this degree or whether we have an easy life, either way, this is the kind of faith that God wants to see in us. All right, so that's the description of the Antichrist himself. Now let's turn our attention to the beast that comes out of the earth. Can I get somebody to read verses 11 through 18 for us?
I will.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, so this is the second beast that John sees. And how is this beast described? What does his appearance look like as John sees it?
Two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon.
Okay, so two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. So what is his outward appearance, so-called, appear to be?
Mild.
That's not terrifying like a dragon with seven heads. If you dreamed about a dragon with seven heads, you'd wake up in a cold sweat. But if you dreamed about a lamb with two horns, you'd think that was nice. Dream, whatever that was. So he does not appear to be so overtly evil and powerful as the first beast, does he? He has a more mild appearance. Nobody's scared of a lamb with two horns. A grown ram has horns that circle. A lamb has these little nubs. Mm-hmm. You know, a baby lamb just has little nubs. That's not scary at all. You think that's a cute little fluffy thing. But how does he talk?
Like a dragon.
He speaks like who?
Satan.
He has a tongue like the devil himself. So he looks mild and gentle on the outside, but what comes out of his heart is the father of lies is speaking through him, as it were. Do you remember how Jesus described false teachers? He said, outwardly they are
lambs
and inwardly they are
ravening
wolves. So he outwardly is a lamb, but inwardly is not a wolf, but a dragon. So he's like the false teachers that Jesus warned us about, but 100 times worse, infinitely worse.
Yes.
That's a picture of the greatest most evil false prophet that has ever lived. If you think of the false teachers that are around today, and they look so good, they have the cream in their hair, and they look and they have a suit and they tie and they smile, they have perfect teeth, you know, everything looks good on the outside, but the kind of stuff they say is you're okay as you are, you don't need it, you know, all this.
Yeah.
That's what a wolf in sheep's clothing look like.
Yeah.
But this is a dragon in sheep's clothing. He is the greatest or the worst false teacher or false prophet that has ever arisen. That's the description that's being described for us. If Jesus warned us about wolves in sheep's clothing, well, now we have the dragon in sheep's clothing.
Mm.
And so what is his mission? So that's what he is. He is a false teacher. He is a false prophet. What does he do?
He helps the beast.
Okay, so he assists the beast. His mission is to point everyone to the beast, right? So he is the beast's false prophet. And how does he help the beast? What are some ways that he helps the beast?
Great, perform great signs, making fire.
Okay, so he does miracles. He does a miracle. What specific miracle does he do?
Fire come down from heaven.
He makes fire come down from heaven. Who in the Bible has the ability to make fire come down from heaven? Well, Elijah did that, didn't he? Remember when Elijah was contending with the false prophets of Baal?
Yep.
And in order to prove he was a true prophet, he asked God to send fire from heaven, and God sent fire from heaven?
Mm.
Do you see that that this false prophet is able to do a miracle that makes people think he's a true prophet? In fact, he can convince people that he's the greatest of the true prophets because he can do what Elijah can do. Is there anyone else in the Bible that was able to call for fire?
Yes.
Okay, who?
In Pharaoh's day, they made...
Well, the hail came down with fire. Moses did that. So it's similar. But what I was thinking of was actually in Revelation chapter 11. Mm-hmm. Turn back to Revelation chapter 11.
And you have Sodom and Gomorrah, too.
Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah, God did. The angels did that in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's true.
Oh, wrong again, then.
So look at 11, Revelation 11, verse 5. It says, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." That's referring to the two witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
You remember chapter 11 is about during the last half of the tribulation, God is going to have his spirit inspire two witnesses who are going to stand, and they're going to testify in the very face of the Antichrist. And they're able to do miracles to prove the reality of their ministry. And one of their miracles is that they can kill their enemies with fire. They can call for fire. Fire. Mm-hmm. It says fire proceeds from their mouth. I don't think we ought to actually visualize that as if that's literally what happens. But they can speak. They can ask God like Elijah did, and fire will come down.
Yeah.
I think that's what that's describing. So there are two witnesses on the earth during the last half of the tribulation that are true prophets that call from fire. And so this false prophet arises, and what does he do? He calls for fire. So the devil is able, through this false prophet, to mimic the miracles that the true prophets are doing. And so the people of this world are going to see these miracles being done on two sides. The two witnesses are going to be doing the miracle, and the false prophet is going to be doing the same miracle. At the same time. They're going to be doing this on the earth at the same time. So if you're on the earth, how do you know which is right?
Now it says the Holy Spirit will give us the ability to discern.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. But if you're just a random person on the earth, are you going to be able to tell just by looking at the miracles they do who's right and who's wrong?
No.
You're not. That's the nature of this deception, is that it's going to be... The deception that the Antichrist and his false prophet are going to be promulgating in the earth is going to be so convincing that the whole world will follow them. Mm-hmm. And the only people that don't are, like Ken said, those who have the wisdom of God to tell the truth from the lie. And it's going to be that convincing and that powerful. Okay, so... I'm sorry?
They will not point to Jesus.
Right.
So that's very clear for Christians.
Yes. Right.
And we know for sure that Jesus comes, everybody will see him. So he's not going to just come out of the way from there, but he's visible to every
right.
creature.
Yeah, but keep in mind that when the Antichrist appears, he will appear in such a way as to convince people he actually is Jesus. He will do whatever it takes to appear to their perception that that's who he is. And so most of the world will follow him as if that's who he is. So the what we're trying to get is this will be the greatest deception in the world. God is going to be sending on this world through the beast and the false prophet a great deception that will be very difficult to tell the truth from the lie. Extremely difficult. Yeah.
The witnesses were preaching.
Yeah. Right? Yes. They're preaching. The two witnesses are preaching the truth and doing the miracle.
But it doesn't say that they are. He just performing like a magician. Performing.
He's performing miracles by the power of Satan, and Satan has enough power to do
it,
supernatural things.
By that, not by God's word.
Yes, that's right. They're not. I mean, the book of Revelation has been written, and it's open for anyone to read for the last 2,000 years. So it's not like we shouldn't be aware of what's going to happen.
Go back to verse 9. It says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear.
That's right. Anyone has an ear, let him hear. That's why this is here, is so we can be ready in advance. If we happen to be the generation that sees these things, God wants us to be ready in advance so that we won't be deceived by it. All right, so what else does this false prophet do that points people to the beast besides just the miracles? What else does he do?
He makes an idol, right?
Okay, he commands the world to make the idol. In fact, he's the one who is setting it up. So the beast wants to receive the worship, and he tasks his, as if it were his executive officer, with the task of building this idol and making sure it happens. So he's leading people. He's leading people like a priest, as it were, in worship. You remember, just a couple weeks ago, we talked about Exodus 32 and how the people went to Aaron, who's the priest, and they say, make us a god to go before us.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's the same thing here, is that this false prophet is acting like a false priest. He's setting up this false idol. Okay, what else? What else does he do to point people to the beast?
Convinces them all to get the mark.
Okay, he convinces them to get the mark. So that's another aspect of his lie, isn't it? He deceives them in order to get them to take the mark. We'll talk about the mark in a minute and what that is in more detail later. But you guys have read it. You know what it is. It's you can't buy or sell without this thing. So there's some physical mark that you take on your body that symbolizes your allegiance to the Antichrist. And who in the ancient world, who would be marked? I mean, who would you mark if you were living in the ancient world? Who would have that?
Slaves.
It's a symbol of the Antichrist ownership of you, that you belong to him. Who else in the book of Revelation has a mark?
The 144,000.
The 144,000 believers are marked and sealed by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a counterfeit. The mark of the beast is a counterfeit of God's sealing of the Holy Spirit, because we are owned by Christ. And the mark of our ownership is the fact that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Antichrist is going to counterfeit that, too. And it's the false prophet's mission to make sure that people get it, to bring him worship. There's one other thing. What else does this false prophet do that points people to the beast?
He gives a breath.
I'm sorry?
Does he allow to give breath?
Yeah, well, that's what he's allowed to do, but that's we'll get to that in just a minute. That's a good point. Now look back up at verse 12. There's one other thing that he does.
Well, he heals them.
No, it's not that he heals them. It's that verse 12. I'm sorry.
He gets them to worship him. He
gets them to worship him, and he
exercises all the power of the first.
He exercises the power of the beast. So he's not just a false priest, and he's not just a false prophet, but he's the executive officer. He's the vizier. He's his lieutenant, his right-hand man, his crony. But it's also, but there's a political aspect to that authority as well. It's not just a religious authority. It's not just that he's a religious teacher that points people in the wrong direction, but he also has a political power as well. He's kind of like, you know, Joseph was the grand vizier of Egypt, and the Pharaoh said, "You just, here's my ring, you just take it and do it, and give me the credit."
There's plenty of examples of that. There's,
yeah.
There's like Putin when he was the KGB guy,
mm-hmm,
under Stalin. Or
yeah.
Himmler under
Hitler.
Right. Yeah, so it's the right-hand man of the guy, and he's the one who takes care of all the business, and all the credit goes to the top guy.
And all the not good business.
Yeah. Yeah, all of the messy stuff too. So yeah, so that's the idea, is that he's a false priest and a false prophet, and he is his prime minister or vizier or whatever you want to call that.
Mm.
And his objective as the second in command, his objective is to give all of the attention to the one in charge. That sounds to me like a counterfeit Trinity, doesn't it? Because you have God the Father, you have God the Son, and you have God the Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit's mission? He points everyone to Christ, and Christ glorifies the Father. And so there's kind of a counterfeit Trinity here, where Satan is behind the scenes, he's ruling through his anointed one, and that anointed one has a helper who is pointing everyone back to him.
Mm-hmm.
It's a counterfeit to the Trinity, as well as a counterfeit Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a very great deception, where the Antichrist, when he appears on the earth, will appear to be everything we think about God. He will appear that way, but of course it's all a lie. Okay, now going back to what Christine was saying a moment ago, is there any indication that the false prophet's authority is not his own? That he receives it from someone else?
Yes, verse 15 it says, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast.
He was allowed to do it. Okay, so does Satan have the power to do this on his own?
No.
It's being given to him by God. The same thing with the false prophet. He's allowed to do this. So what is he allowed to do?
Animate the image.
Isn't that the way the Old Testament prophets ridicule the idols, is that they can't speak? They can't hear. If they fall over, you have to set them back up and nail them to the pedestal so they don't fall over again. You remember in the Old Testament when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines and they set it in the Temple of Dagon, what happened to Dagon the next day? He fell over. What happened the next day? He fell over and his head was chopped off, as if God slaughtered their idol. Right? Because the idol can't stand on its own. It falls over. Right? So in order to complete this deception and make you think that it's the true and living God and not a dumb idol, God gives the power and ability to the false priest to in some way animate the idol, so that the idol can do what? What does the text say?
To be marked, right?
Well, what does the idol do?
Speak.
It speaks and? And
worship,
it acts. How does a statue act? What does that look like? I don't know. But it's going to look like it's alive. The people on the earth will actually think it's alive and moving. Do you see how complete, how total this deception will be? This is not just people lying and trying to get you to buy into their MLM scheme or something. You know, this is people actually thinking God is at work on the earth. That there are things happening around us that can only explain that it is if God were doing this.
Mm.
When it's the Antichrist doing it.
Gives a whole new meaning to AI.
Yeah.
It's like the Terminator.
Yeah, I don't know what it will be. I don't know what ability they'll have to do this. But it's going to deceive people into thinking that God is at work. And the text says that God is allowing this to happen. Now, here's the question. Why would God allow that to happen? Why would, if God wants us to worship Him and not an idol, why would God allow the false teacher to make an idol look like it was?
Cause all.
Okay.
Both small and great, rich and poor.
Okay. That's the objective of animating the idol, isn't it? That's why the Antichrist is doing it, to cause everyone to take the mark.
This would still be a test for the Christians.
Okay, for the Christians. But why would God want the people of the earth to take the mark? Why would he allow that to happen? Why would he even give them the power to make it so deceptive that people would do that?
Well, you have to choose. In the end, you have to choose. You either choose to accept or you choose to reject.
Mm-hmm.
It gets back to the first time.
It does. It does make that choice very plain. But you know, the Apostle Paul takes up the issue of that in 2 Thessalonians. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to read 2 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 11. It says, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed." The lawless one is, I believe, the Antichrist. "Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." So there's the miracles that the beast and the false prophet are doing. And verse 10 says, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish," because, look at the text, "because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion so that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So why does God give the Antichrist and his prophet the ability to make the image come alive so that people will take the mark of the beast and be damned? The answer is, he's judging them for not receiving the truth. Do you see how there's an exact justice there? These people refuse to accept the truth, so God sends them in judgment a lie. They prefer the lie to the truth, so I'm going to give them more lies until they're so deceived they can't tell truth from error anymore, and they can't tell the difference between the living God and an idol, and they end up taking the mark and condemning themselves because they don't know any better. It's a judgmental hardening of the heart. That's why he allows it to happen to the unbelievers.
They'd rather have the chaff than the wheat.
Yeah, exactly. So he gives them more chaff. So that's why he's allowing that to happen to the unbelievers. But why is he allowing that to happen from the point of view of believers? Why would God allow such a great deception to happen on the earth? What would be his plan for believers? We turn back to Revelation now, 13. And look at the text in Revelation 13, how it ends. And ask yourself, why would God allow this great deception? If God is the God of truth, why would he allow a time when deception reigns?
Because human nature is already inherently deceived.
Okay, so that's his judgment on them. What is he showing about believers? It is a test of perseverance. It does require perseverance because you have to be able to risk even that great temptation.
It calls for wisdom.
Do you see that in verse 18? Here is wisdom. It proves the kind of faith that God gives us also comes with his wisdom to tell the truth from the lie. That when God regenerates you and saves you, he's going to also give you the ability to even sort out this great deception and find out the truth and hold to the truth. Here's wisdom. That when the Holy Spirit regenerates you and gives you the kind of faith that endures, he also gives you the wisdom to discern so that you can still hold on to the truth.
Playing with, so to speak, playing with the Pharisees and telling them they were no good, they were evil.
Right. And in a time in history when no one can tell the truth from the lie, there's going to be a small group of people that can tell the truth from the lie. And where do they get that ability from? From the wisdom of God's Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit of God is in you, here's the problem. promise of the Scripture. If the Spirit of God is in you, He will keep you from this deception.
Mm-hmm.
He will give you the wisdom you need to navigate it. If this is a time, we don't know if our generation is going to be the generation that goes through this, but if we are, God will give us the ability to sort it out and know where to draw the line of, I'm not doing that. I may cooperate up to this point, but I'm not taking that. And where you have to draw the line is that mark.
Isn't that him giving Christian discernment, know right and wrong?
Yes, exactly. and it proves that it can only come from him.
Right.
When the deception is that great, it proves that it only comes from him. Okay. Well, we're pretty much out of time. So any other comments or questions that you guys have about this chapter?
Yeah, the number 666.
Yeah, well, good luck with that.
the number 666, is that?
It's a numerical calculation based on the numbers of, you know, in the ancient world, before the Arabic numerals came into use, they would just use the alphabet. So A would be 1, B would be 2, C would be 3. Every alphabet worked that way. So you can create a alphabetic equivalent to that number, and that would represent his name. That's the idea. Now, which alphabet are they using, and how are they calculating it? That's anyone's guess. That's one of the reasons why I say here's wisdom, because I don't know. I mean, I've heard every name you can think of suggested as the name behind that, from Prince Charles to Nero to
Ronald Reagan
to whoever. I mean, and who knows? We'll know when he shows up. But that's the idea behind that. Okay, any comments or questions? Anything else? Yeah. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we rely on you for your wisdom. Lord, we know that this world is a world full of lies, and everything around us is pointing us to the lies. We pray that your Spirit would point us to the truth so that we can glorify you with our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.